just so pleased that we get to jump back into our summer series, and it's called God Is. God Is. And I think this is an important series for us. I mean, back in the day, there was a preacher by the name of A.W. Tozer, and this is what Tozer said. He said, what comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Now, think about that for a second. What if that's true? What if the image that jumps into your mind when you think about God, what if that ends up being the most important thing about you? And so through this summer series, we've been focusing each week on a different attribute of God. And some of these are wildly reassuring. God is faithful. Last week, Pastor Brad Holmes, God is peace. Next weekend, God is generous. A few weeks from now, God is creative. And today, we get to talk about God is jealous. And some of you right now, you're going like, I told you, we should have gone to the lake. We should have gone to the lake. It's kind of like, Mannion, what happened? Did you draw the short straw or what? Okay, dude, this is what happens. You step aside as senior pastor and let Aaron Buer call the shots. This is what happens. He's going to assign you all kinds of difficult topics. No. I chose this one and couldn't wait to get to the topic of the jealousy of God. So, by the way, this is something the Creator said about himself, and it's embedded in the Ten Commandments. We get this statement, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. What in the world is that doing there? But it gets even worse. Like 14 chapters later, Moses is speaking to the Israelites, and this is what Moses throws down. Do not worship any other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. It's not, no. This is not like an occasional mood swing or something like that. His name is jealous. It's core, it's central to his being, central to his essence, and central to his character. What in the world does that mean, that God is jealous? Because when you hear the word, the jealousy of God, God is jealous, there's something about that kind of embarrasses us, I think, a little bit. Because we tend to equate jealousy with someone who's insecure, hyper irrationally suspicious, higher, really insecure. And so, but what if the jealousy of God does not come out of insecurity? What if the jealousy of God comes out of incredible secure space? Here we go. What if the jealousy of God is good news for us? And we go to explore today what that good news is in the jealousy of God. And I don't want to overstate, but I think there are going to be some moments in some of us today where you will be able to sense at least the beginning pathway to a freedom that you have not experienced in a long time. I'm not saying you'll get there today, but I'm saying you will begin to taste a freedom that perhaps you've never had in your life, and it's anchored to this topic of the jealousy of God. And so I was hyper excited about getting to this topic today, and super excited about this conversation. So let's just begin with definitions. We begin with definitions because we use the word jealous and we use the word envy, and often we use these interchangeably, and they're not. So this is a technicality. The technical definition of envy versus jealousy is this. Envy is a strong desire for something that belongs to somebody else. I envy, I crave somebody else's house, job, salary. Their opportunities in life don't seem to be mine. Their talent, their beauty. Envy is this craving something that belongs to somebody else. All right, envy is that wounded voice that whimpers, why them and not me? That's envy. Jealousy, on the other hand, is a strong desire, but it is a strong desire for something that belongs to you. Jealousy technically speaking, is a desire for something that is rightfully yours. So work with me for a minute here. Guy's driving home with his family from vacation. They've been away for like 2 weeks, long, beautiful summer vacation. And as they pull onto their street, they look down the street and there's some heavy equipment in front of their house. And they go, man, someone must be doing some construction down there, maybe next door. And as they pull into their driveway, they realize to their horror that the backhoe is not digging up earth next door. That backhoe is in their backyard. And they're going, what in the world is happening there? And they go to the backyard and it's like, where did this swing set go? And their neighbor's there kind of going like, hi. It's like, what are you doing? Is that a shed you're building? No, it's a pool house. A pool house in our yard. Where's the pool going? You're standing on it. And the guy says, listen, I have always craved your yard. I've stood on my side of the fence and say, I can't wait for the day when that yard becomes mine. Now we have a word for that, envy and jealousy. The word for that is... this is not a trick question. The word for that is envy, craving something that belongs to somebody else. However, if the guy says, this is my yard, the word for that is jealousy, a desire for something that is rightfully yours. And some of you are going like, yeah, Jeff, that will never happen. And some of you are going, oh, that happened exactly to us. Right. So let's take a different illustration. It's illustration one, someone's in your yard. Okay. Illustration number two, they were married in April. Married in April, stood across from each other, and in so many words said, I am yours and you are mine. Sometimes in the vows, there's that term, renouncing all other claims to my love and faithfulness. You know, I am yours and you are mine. This is a wedding in April. June, she discovers that someone at her husband's work is hitting on him. Should this concern her? He discovers in June that someone at his wife's work is hitting on her. Should this concern him? In fact, if it doesn't, if it's like, you know, we were married a couple months ago, but really, I don't care who she hooks up with. You go, I think there's a problem here, right? That's jealousy. I don't mean irrational jealousy. I don't mean irrational suspicion. I don't mean hyper insecurity and always thinking. I'm talking about a real thing. A real thing that jealously guards something that is yours, your marriage. Now, I just need to press pause for just a second here because this isn't a sermon on marriage. It's a sermon, I'm just trying to illustrate the difference between envy, wanting something that belongs to somebody else, envy, wanting somebody else's spouse, jealousy, trying to protect your own marriage. But I feel I've just touched a raw nerve. Because listen, at any time at Ada Bible Church, we have a couple hundred people rebuilding trust after trust has been broken. And I just want to pause here, even though it's not a marriage sermon, I just need to pause and say, if you are in the process of rebuilding trust after trust has just been broken, I just want you to know I'm for you. I want to honor you for that long and difficult journey. Marriages frequently recover from broken trust. It takes time. Marriages almost never recover from chronic unfaithfulness. And then it happens again, and then it happens again, and then it happens again. But those of you who are in the rebuilding process, I just my heart is with you, and it's a long road, but I just want to honor you for that pilgrimage. But difference between envy and jealousy. Envy, I want his wife. Jealousy, I want my wife. Rightfully, something that is rightfully yours, your marriage. One last illustration is reputation. You can be envious of somebody else's reputation, but you can jealously guard your own reputation. You work for years to build a reputation as a person of integrity, and you do everything you can to jealously guard that reputation. You envy somebody else's reputation, you jealously guard your own. And I say that to say this, that when here in part of the Ten Commandments where God says, I am a jealous God, it's not out of insecure envy, it's not mine, but I wish it were mine. It's the Creator saying, I desire to have the reputation that is rightfully mine. I jealously guard my reputation as the Creator and rescuer and God of the universe. This is how this topic of the jealousy of God, God is jealous, this is how this gets to the story of the Ten Commandments. Because Ten Commandments don't just happen out of nowhere in our Bible. It's not like once upon a time God gave 10 commandments. You know what some of them are, right? The 10 commandments, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, don't bear false witness against a neighbor, honor your mom and dad. Yeah, that one's in there. 10 commandments, they don't just once upon a time God gave 10 commandments. They happen in a context, and the context is slavery. The Israelites were enslaved as a people group in Egypt for generations. And it was awful, and it was difficult, and it was horrible. And then the God of creation comes to the rescue. He sends a Moses, and then there are these plagues that fall on the Egyptians to the point where they let the Israelites go from their captivity in slavery. It is a story, two words, it is a story of rescue and relationship. It's a story of rescue and relationship. They leave Egypt, they go out into the desert, and there at a hill, a mountain called Mount Sinai, it's like they have a DTR moment, a define the relationship moment. And the Ten Commandments begin with this preamble, Exodus 20. It's like the God spoke all these words, and then it said this, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. That's the preamble to the Ten Commandments. And for them, it wasn't like their great-great-grandparents had been slaves. It's not like their grandparents were slaves or their parents. This was a current event. I am the Lord. I am Jehovah, your God, who brought you out of slavery. And this had just happened. It's like I am not distant and withdrawn. I am a God who is deeply connected in time and in space. I am the rescuing God. I am the delivering God. I am the one who just got you out of slavery, who rescued you, delivered you. And then comes commandment number one, you shall have no other gods before me. I am the Lord your God who just rescued you. I have a request. I want to be your one and only God. I want to be your one and only God. And for us, we kind of go, well, that's kind of obvious. And for them, I think they were going, now what now? Because for generations in Egypt, there had been dozens of Egyptian gods and goddesses that were worshipped. And so this, I want to be your one and only God. So what about Osiris? What about Isis? So my cheat sheet here, let me just give you, there were dozens of Egyptian gods, but some of them here. Osiris, the god of afterlife and fertility. Isis, the goddess of protection and motherhood. Horus, the god of goodness and light. Amun-Ra, the god of the sun. And by the way, historically speaking, there were only two groups that worshiped Amun-Ra, the Egyptians and Detroit Lions fans. look it up. Apologies. I couldn't help myself. There's Geb, the god of the earth and fertility. There is Ptah, the god of craftsmen, architects and artists, and it's that that's the world they're coming from. And it's just kind of like, you have a God for everything. I want to be your one and only God. No other gods, not Ptah, not Isis, not Osiris. I want to be your one and only God. And it was not only where they were coming from, the gods of Egypt, it's about where they're about to go. Because they're about to enter the space called Canaan, and this image here is the image of the god Baal. I got a picture of this on my phone. He took it in the Oriental Museum in Chicago, near the University of Chicago, not far from the Science and Industry Museum, and this little, like, 4-inch statue of the god Baal, or Baal. I go, oh, that's him. And the upheld arm there, we think, is like throwing a lightning bolt, because you would offer sacrifices to Baal in order to get rain so your crops would go, so you could feed your kids, so you could feed your family, so you could stay alive. And so they're coming from this world in Egypt where there's all these gods. They're going into the land of promise where Baal worship just proliferated. And God is your son. I want to be your one and only God. And by the way, about that statue thing, don't do it. Don't make a statue of like anything in the sky, like the stars or the birds or anything like on earth, like a goat or a cow or anything in the ocean, like a dolphin or a turtle, and call me it. It's demeaning. It reduces me. And so commandment two, this is how it rolls out. You shall not make for yourself an image of anything in the form of anything, like up in the sky, heaven above, or on earth beneath, or in the waters below, and that kind of means anything. And then this next powerful statement, you shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. He says, listen, don't make a statue of a cow and call me it. It's demeaning. It reduces me, and it will reduce our relationship. It doesn't matter whether it's a hawk or a goat or a statue of a man with a lightning bolt. Anything you craft and bow down to it as representing me, it's inadequate. It diminishes me, and it diminishes our relationship. So command number one, I want to be your one and only God. Command number two, refuse to reduce God. Refuse to reduce God. And when he says here, I your God, am I your Lord, as a jealous God, he desires to have what is rightfully his, the reputation that is rightfully his, and the relationship that is rightfully his. Now, if we stopped right there, said see you next week, you go, yeah, just thank you, sort of. Thanks for the information, good history. I see where that comes from now. But you really wouldn't know what to do with it. So those of you that are thinking, okay, Jeff, thank you, this idolatry conversation. We're talking about idolatry, we're talking about counterfeit gods, right? A counterfeit god, a cheap imitation of the real thing. Some of you are going like, Jeff, but I just don't think like the fine people of Ada Bible Church, like tucked in a drawer somewhere, they've got a little statue of Baal that they're offering fruit and flowers to at night. I just don't think Osiris and Isis and Ptah are our problem. What we need to do now is we need to transition from their form of idol worship, counterfeit gods, to our form of idol worship and counterfeit gods. And what I want to do is expose how we can fill our lives with cheap substitutes for the real thing that diminish God and that diminish our connection to God. So the remainder of our conversation is going to unfold in three parts, and the three parts are these. We're going to identify it, expose it, and replace it. Identify what your counterfeit God might be, expose it for what it actually is, and then how do you replace a counterfeit God? So this is our kind of our where our conversation will unfold for the rest of our conversation. So just that first part, identify your counterfeit God. Identify your counterfeit God. The individual that has been overwhelmingly helpful to me in my life in forming a vocabulary around this is a guy by the name of Tim Keller, passed away from pancreatic cancer a little more than a year ago. He wrote a book, Counterfeit Gods, that I have read and reread. In fact, last week in preparation for this, I went back through my volume and reread everything that I had highlighted and underlined. And I just think this is genius. And what I love about Keller's book, Counterfeit Gods, is the context in which he was preaching this material. Because when Keller was first formulating these thoughts, he was a pastor there, not just New York City, but in Manhattan. Manhattan, the epicenter of finance, an epicenter for the fashion industry, an epicenter of power in business. And so his church, he's looking at his congregation. He's got people from Wall Street. He's got people from Broadway. He's got designers there. And he was originally speaking to them about taking something in their life and elevating it to the position of God. So counterfeit gods, he's talking in New York City. And so this was the subtitle of his book. In fact, he said, the empty promises of money, sex, and power, and the only hope that matters. The empty promises. He's talking to Manhattan people of money, sex, and power, and the only hope that matters. And so I read this at least every couple years to you since I discovered this. And it's the best working description of an idol that I have found to this point. So let me drop this on you again. Keller says, an idol is anything that in our heart of hearts, we say to ourselves, if I have that, once I get that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. Once I get that, then I will finally have value, I'll finally have meaning, I will finally be significant, and I will finally be secure. And the question is, what is your that? What is your that? An idol is anything in our heart of hearts. When I get that, finally now I'll have value and meaning. Finally now I'll be significant and secure. Now I'm going to change up something on you. We've invited a guest to Ada Bible Church today, and we bring this guest in every once in a while. And so, ladies and gentlemen, please join me in welcoming it. It. If I get it, we're going to move from that to it. If I get it, then finally I'll have value, I'll have security, I'll have significance in life. What is it for you? And it can be anything. It can be financial security, a level of savings. It can be viewed as being successful in business. It can be business success. It can be athletic achievement, getting to the next level. I'm a starter now. I want a college scholarship. I love a Division I college scholarship. Next level, next level, next level. What is it for you? Would you go, if I had that, then I would finally be significant in life? For many of us, you know what it is? It is earning the approval of a parent that we could never gain when we were younger. It didn't matter what accomplishment we had, it was never quite good enough. Some of us are still trying to win the approval of parents who died 7 years ago. And yet there's this longing, when I finally get that approval, then I will be significant, then I will finally have value in life. What is it for you? It might be your children's affection. It might be physical beauty. It might be being viewed as super smart. See, this is the first step. It's just identify it. And it's worthless for me to say, is there an idol anywhere in your life? I just assume that at any given time, there are two or three lobbying for my attention and lobbying for my affection. So rather than asking the question, is there an idol? Just, I want to go, what are they? And they will be different for each of us, but you need to identify what it is. That's step one. Identify what it is. Is it money? Is it applause? Is it affection? Is it finding that soulmate that will finally fill the empty that is you? Is it a constant flow of new and better stuff into your life? Is it travel and adventure? Then I have value and I'm worthwhile. Is it 20,000 followers on Instagram? I don't know what it is for you, but you need to identify what it is. Now, if you're thinking, Jeff, some of those things are good things. I mean, it can be our children, right? But children are good things most of the time. Savings is a good thing. I mean, Jeff, business success is better than the alternative. Business success is a good thing. And what's wrong with physical beauty? And what's wrong with athletic achievement? Nothing. Often an idol is a good thing that we elevated to become the ultimate thing. It was a good thing that we made everything. Just that statement, we turn good things into ultimate things, that's when it becomes an idol, and that's when it begins to beat the life out of you. When you feel like no achievement is good enough and you're chasing something you're never going to catch, and it begins to eat you alive. See, it starts out being good. I just want to provide for my family. This is good, and this is noble, and this is right, providing for your family. But if I turn that into the ultimate thing, I turn into a workaholic that actually distances me from my family, and the very thing I wanted to achieve, I lost. When I take a good thing and make it the ultimate thing, passion for excellence, excellence in everything we do, excellence in our private world, excellence in our career, passion for excellence. If I turn that into the ultimate thing, it will give me a paralyzing perfectionism. When I make the good thing an ultimate thing. And so already we've turned the corner from identifying it to part two, exposing a counterfeit God. Exposing a counterfeit God. And by exposing a counterfeit God, I simply mean recognize the limitation of that idol, of that counterfeit God, to meet the deepest need of your heart and the deepest need of your life. To expose it means to look at it and to say, this is where you will fail me. So it was that pastor in New York, Tim Keller, that put me on to this guy. He was a novelist named David Foster Wallace. And David Foster Wallace was giving a commencement speech, a graduation address. It was at Kenyon College. And David Foster Wallace, novelist, I do not believe he was a believer, a Christian, a professing Christian, but he's looking at graduates, college graduates, and this is what he told the college graduates at Kenyon College. He said this. He says, everybody worships. You are going to worship something. And then he said this, the only reason to pick God or something spiritual to worship is that everything else will eat you alive. And then he went on this riff. Listen to what he said. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure. You will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power, and you will feel weak and afraid, and you will even need even more power over others to keep that fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. There is someone who is not a follower of the Christ looking at a college graduating class and warning them, be careful what you worship because it will eat you alive. And so I worry when I hear someone say, football is my life. I just want to go, dude, you are one ACL injury away from your life being over. Even those who avoid injury and make it to the next level and the next level and the next level, All-State, All-American, Division I scholarship, NFL, you've seen the stats. Average career length of someone in the NFL, 3.3 years. Which means you get drafted when you're 23 on average. You are done when you're 26. Did your life just end? All I'm saying is pour yourself into athletic achievement. Just don't make it your God. Because you need something more sturdy, something more consistent, more long-lasting than losing your life because of 3 interceptions or torn ACL. Children, we got to talk. Marvelous children make miserable gods. Those of you pouring yourself into young children, I need you to remember something. They do leave someday. Someday. Someday between the age of 18 and 37, they do move out. And even before they move out, they can lock you out. Chris and I, 3 kids, our middle child
froze us out for 3 years. Eighth grade, freshman, sophomore. We were just so deeply grateful that his season of rebellion occurred before he had a driver's license and limited his mobility somewhat. It was terrible. But listen, the idea is to go, okay, this hurts. This really hurts. This is a child we've poured ourselves into, but our lives are not over. Listen, we get these kids and we raise them to release them. And as they age and get a social calendar, we release them bits at a time. If your little kids get the impression that they are carrying your self-esteem, that is a weight a small child was not intended to carry. It's too heavy and they're too small. To find your health and to find your wholeness in the true and living God that unleashes you to be free, to love and guide and release, prevents you from taking a child and putting on them something that should never be put on a child. So all I'm trying to say is this, counterfeit God, it will let you down. It will let you down. And some of you intuitively know this, who are still trying to please, still trying to win the approval of a parent, and it just feels like no achievement is good enough. If that becomes your it, it will let you down, which is why this conversation about the jealousy of God is so freeing. Because when he says, no other gods, refuse to reduce me to something else, this could be one of the most freeing conversations that we could ever have. What I want to say is, some of our counterfeit gods simply need to be fired. They're not doing their job. But firing them isn't enough. Here's the problem. You can't just remove a counterfeit god. You can't just remove it. It will grow back. You can't remove it. You have to replace it. Part three, final part of our conversation, is replacing your counterfeit gods. You can't just remove it, you have to replace it. Now, in the 1800s, there's this Scottish pastor by the name of Thomas Chalmers, and he had a sermon, and I just want to show you the title of his sermon. The title of his sermon was this, "The Expulsive Power of a New Affection." Now, put that on the church sign. That'll bring people in. And by the way, he's a Scottish pastor, so if you want to read that in a Sean Connery accent, it's very suitable. The expulsive power of a new affection. And in this sermon that's still around in written form, what Chalmers says is this. What he says is that Jesus needs to become more attractive than my idol. And when Jesus becomes more attractive than my idol, it will expel the idol. I'll lose my taste for it. It's the expulsive power of a new affection. But that new affection is the Jesus who came for us, who is the perfect reflector of the God of creation. Jesus once said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Come to know me and you will know the Father. Listen to me, look at me, watch me, and you will find out anything you need to know about what God the Father is like. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Here's the deal. I can't just remove a counterfeit God. I need to replace a counterfeit God. Jesus needs to become more attractive than my idol. That's the expulsive power of a new affection. So let's talk about Jesus for a moment. Just a few things about this Jesus. This Jesus ate, dined, hours-long meals with deeply flawed people. Is that good news to you? Does that not touch you in a deep spot that Jesus hung out with radically flawed people? You say, yeah, well, that was him. No. This is the resurrected Jesus who said, I stand at the door and knock. Man, I'm out here, just open the door and I'll come in and I'll eat with you and you with me. He's inviting us to the feast. That Jesus needs to become more attractive than my idol. The Jesus who said,
if anyone is thirsty, come to me and drink. This is the Jesus who said, come to me, all you who are just worn out, weary and burdened. Listen, I will give you rest. It's that Jesus. The reason this is so critical and the reason we chase after counterfeit gods is, my friends, every single one of us enters this world looking for somebody who's looking for us. All of us exit the womb searching for somebody, searching for us, looking for us with joy. Jesus was the one who came searching for us. That's what he said. I have come to seek and to save the lost. I am on a search and rescue mission. See, this deal about rescue and relationship is fully intact for us. And it was Jesus' invitation. Jesus is the shepherd scouring the landscape to find the lost lamb and to bring it back home. When that lost lamb is you, that is incredibly good news. But in addition, Jesus would use the shepherd imagery to say, I'm the good shepherd. Good shepherd dies for the sheep. And he would. Be captured by the love of that Jesus. That is where I am to find my value, my worth, my true significance, and my security. That Jesus needs to become more attractive than my idol. That Jesus needs to become more attractive than another $10,000 in the bank. That Jesus needs to become more attractive than 1,000 likes on an Instagram post. That Jesus needs to become more attractive to me, his love, his affection, that I am desired by him, needs to become more attractive than whatever applause I'm trying to get as an affirmation junkie. That Jesus needs to become more attractive than the anticipation of whatever Amazon box is waiting on my porch. You see, you simply can't remove a counterfeit God. It needs to be replaced. We need to come to know, and I say come to know because it takes time and it's a day at a time and it can be over years. We need to come to know his affection, that we are treasured by him, that our value is in him, that our worth is in him. It is only when a counterfeit God is replaced by the true and living God that we can enter into the freedom that we're called to live in. And by freedom, this is what I mean. The freedom to seek athletic achievement, the freedom to parent, the freedom to honor an imperfect parent, the freedom to pursue business success, the freedom to pursue excellence in ministry and in life without feeling like our value is hinged. It's life and death, whether or not I succeed or whether I fail. God may set you free from the tyranny of the counterfeit God that has kidnapped your heart. Let's just look at those three things one more time. Identify it, and you know what it is. Is it money or affirmation or physical beauty or a sport? I don't know what it is, but identify it, man, identify it. Just assume that there's two or three always lobbying for your affection. Expose it. Just being able to look at it and go, you know, you will not do it for me. More is never enough. You're not going to do it for me. You expose it, and then day by day, you replace it. You begin to lean in to the affection of the Christ who came for you, longs to dine with you, died for you and rose for you to give you resurrection life. The more you tap into that, the more you may lose your taste for the cheap substitutes. This is why the jealousy of God is good news. The jealousy of God is God's desire for that which is rightfully his. Because he rescued us and called us into relationship.
It is good news because he didn't let us sit in our own self-destruction. The jealousy of God is good news because he intends to free us from the counterfeit gods that enslave us. The jealousy of God is good news because he is still on a mission of rescue and relationship. One day at a time, one day at a time, one day at a time. Drink of this Christ who came for you. And one day at a time, find yourself freed from the cheap substitutes of your counterfeit gods that will eat you alive. Let me ask you to stand here and in our other spaces as well. Hey, thank you for being here today on this gorgeous late June, almost July weekend. I get to pray for us as we move into our week. Gracious God, once again, we confess our need for you, our deep need, the need for you to be what only you can be and do what only you can do. Please, gracious Lord, continue to transform us, mold us, and shape us. Free us. And we ask this in the name of Jesus who came for us. Amen. We'll see you next week.